In case you thought I'd forgotten the notices, you'd be right. Anyway, it's just to tell you that we do have a Bible study on Thursday, 7:30 till about 8:30, and that's by Zoom, and you're all obviously very welcome to join us at that. And then next Sunday, God willing, the services, usual times, 11 o'clock and 6:30, and Roger Cook will be taking that for us. That hymn we've just sang, which is by Ann Cousins, I seem to remember there were 26 verses. I may be wrong, but somebody perhaps could look that up. But I think there were a lot of verses. So sometimes you have one, some in one book were different to some in another hymn book. And those of you who are very bright may see a reference to what we were talking about this morning in the last verse. I've wrestled on towards heaven. We were thinking of Jacob this morning, wrestling with God. And then, now like a weary traveller that leans upon his guide. And we talk about Jacob, in the book of Hebrews, in the list of the men and women of faith. It says this: by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Strange, isn't it? Leaning on the top of his staff as if to say, I'm ready to go. Anyway, something for you to think about, perhaps. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, we come before you again this evening. We're ever so thankful that we're able to do so in the sweet name and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We wouldn't dare take this presumption upon ourselves that we can just barge in, as it were, into your holy presence to come before this great God who is holy and righteous and pure. But we do come because we believe that you would have us come in his name and in his merits, on account of all his achievements on our behalf. We rejoice indeed we come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made a covenant with Abraham and renewed it with Isaac, and blessed him. And we thank you that this great God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is our God this evening. We come unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Lord himself and the disciples and Paul and all the other great men and women of the Bible. And down the centuries, there have been those who have called upon thy name, and you've been gracious to hear and answer their cries. And so we come. We may be quite small in number. We may be few, but as we often say, we are your few. We are precious to you, and we rejoice in that preciousness as the children of a heavenly Father. We come to worship, we come to give praise to you, we come to acknowledge your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness to us. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. All we have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We thank you for past blessings and past days. And now as we prepare for a new year, we're not certain what it'll bring. We're not certain what will be our portion in that. But Lord, we are certain that every step of the way, you will be with us. We thank you for the numerous promises in Scripture of this God being with his people. I will be with thee. I will not leave thee. I will not forsake thee. I will be with thee even unto the end. And we believe that. We trust that. We confess sometimes we don't feel it, we don't experience it, as it were. Sometimes we feel very alone, and yet, O Lord, you're always with your people. And we ask and beseech you that you'd grant us that sense of your presence through a new year, whatever it may throw at us, that we may trust in our God, To that end, we pray to bless your word to us again this evening. We thank you for reminding us this morning that our Saviour is greater than our father Jacob. Great high priest, great intercessor, great advocate, great mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We rejoice in him, all he is, all he is presently, all he will yet be in coming days. We rejoice in the fullness of his person and the completeness of his work on the cross and the resurrection. We rejoice that he who died and was buried arose and ascended and is now, as it were, sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty, where he ever lives to make intercession for all those that come to God by him. We thank you for our continuing work, as it were, of our dear Saviour. And we thank you there's one more great event to be, when he shall come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we shall be also. So we pray that you'd undertake for us, we who are here. We pray for those who are not here. You know their circumstances. You know their concerns, their problems, their difficulties. Some it's with their own, with themselves personally, in regards to ill health or other personal circumstances. Others it may be because of their loved ones, family, friends, whatever. Oh Lord, undertake for your people. Bless your people. Draw near to your people who at this moment perhaps are going through really difficult and trying times. Just grant them that grace they need, that strength they need, that overcoming grace that they need. Lord, bless, we pray. Commit them tenderly to thee. We pray for Gary away preaching. Bless him and Jackie and their family. We commend them to your grace. So, Lord, we thank you for great mercies. Continue with us this evening, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. We're going to sing another hymn for the time of the year, so to speak, although you could sing it any Sunday. But it is a hymn particularly as we reflect upon God's goodness in the past and as we trust him for the future. So it's 724 in our book, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me, What Am I to Ask Beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 12. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to start reading at verse 31. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what ye have. Amen. Another hymn before we come back to that passage. This is 604, describing the blessings of the gospel and all we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. 644. I can't read, that's my trouble. 644, here we go. How vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. The world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. 644. Let's just bow our heads in prayer together. Gracious Father, again, as we come to your word, we ask for help in explaining it, in understanding it, and in applying it to our hearts and lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, this morning we had one or two complaints that folk couldn't hear me. That might have been my fault. I hope it wasn't, but it might be the equipment or whatever it is, the signal. I don't really want to shout at you, all right? But perhaps I can turn the volume up a little bit, and it may be that electronically we can sort it as well. Well, here we go. Our text this morning, where are we now? Our text this evening is verse 32. Fear not, little flock, but it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I want to talk a little bit about fear, but positively, as in fear not. Don't be afraid. It's quite interesting that fear happens to a lot of folk of all ages, all backgrounds, all dispositions, and so on. They fear something. And the word for fear, the Greek word, you know well, because it's the word we use. It's the word phobia. And we talk of people having a phobia. Now, when I was a lad, the only word I'd ever come across was claustrophobia, a fear of being enclosed. But there's an opposite fear of outside, open spaces. There's a fear of heights. One of our daughters, when she was little, was afraid of the dark. And when she got older, we were living in London, and one night, in the middle of the night, there was a screaming from a bedroom, "Dad, Dad!" And I rushed in, thought somebody was attacking her, got in or somehow, "Dad, Dad, Dad!" I said, what's the matter? She said, "Look!" And I looked, and there was an itsy-bitsy little spider crawling across the ceiling. And she went mad. So I just looked at it, grabbed it, and checked out the window. Job done. But I mean, you know, this arachnophobia, this fear of spiders. Now, some fears are rational in the sense of perhaps being enclosed, perhaps spiders. I mean, spiders can kill you. But some fears are irrational, really. They have no physical basis, if you like, scientific basis, if you like. And it's a big problem. Now, I don't want to talk about fear in a general sense, but I want you to note that in the Bible, God often says to his people, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." And if you tapped it in to a Bible concordance for the King James Version, you'd have 144 references more or less saying, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." And they're very interesting. I'm not going to tell you go through them all, but they are interesting. And what I like about it is that there's a difference between when God says, "Fear not," and the world out there says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. It'll be okay. Everything will work out all right in the end." Because deep down in my heart, I know that that's not necessarily the case. Now, as I just mentioned this morning, I don't want to be pessimistic, but we're having promises made about this COVID vaccine. And I'm happy to have it when it becomes available. The big question is, when did it become available? And then the big question then is, when will I have the second shot? And there are problems. But this vaccine itself seems to me to be fine. And we've been reassured that all will be well. And we trust it will be. But even the folk who administer these things can't guarantee things to us. There is a fear that things won't go as they should do. Some of it's rational, some of it's irrational. People are afraid because they think it'll change our DNA What nonsense is that? Oh, that you'll be able to track and trace people on Microsoft. Oh, I mean, it's just, anyway, we won't go down there. What I'm saying is this. There are people who say to us, don't fear, but they don't give us a good reason for not fearing. They want us not to fear, fine. But then they don't give us a real solid, as far as they can, answers to, well, why shouldn't I fear? Can you guarantee to me that all will be well? And of course they can't. One of the great things about the Bible is that when God says, fear not, almost in every instance, he gives a reason why we shouldn't fear. Now, he could say, fear not, don't be afraid, I am God, and that's the end of it. He could do that. And in a sense, that should be enough for us. But God is so gracious that very often, with the fear not, there'll come a reason why he's telling us not to fear. So, for example, one of the first references we have is God speaking to Abraham. And we're told in chapter 15 of Genesis, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or came Abraham, in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You don't need to fear because of who I am and what I will be to you. I am your shield. I am your protection. I'll be round about you. You don't need to fear the arrows and the things that will be thrown at you and attack you. I will protect you. It's my intention to protect you in all kinds of circumstances because I have great purposes for you and for your descendants. So fear not, because I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You will not lose out by trusting in me. You will not lose out by being obedient to me. You will not lose out by being mine, belonging to me. Fear not. I am thy exceeding great reward. So, that's a little example. Later on, in Genesis, we have the sad story of Hagar. And you know about that. Hagar is there and she cries, she prays, and angel says to her, fear not, Hagar. God has heard. God has heard. Isn't that wonderful? All you need to know when you've prayed and pleaded with God about a particular situation is that God has heard. You needn't worry anymore. You needn't worry anymore. When Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria come to attack Jerusalem and Hezekiah is there and he's so concerned and he comes to the Lord and he's written, Sennacherib has written this terrible letter and he comes and spreads it before the Lord and he cries to the Lord and Isaiah comes. And Isaiah comes with this message. Fear not, your prayer's been heard. And Hezekiah says, fine. I don't need to know what the Lord is going to do. I don't need to know how he's going to work this out. All I need to know is that God has heard. Now, some of us, if we have children, or if we are parents, we remember the time when whenever we went away, our parents would say, my mother would say to me, when you get back, this is when we were living in London and she was living in South Wales, when you get back, give me a ring. I know you've got home safely. You're going to speak to me? I'm going to say, just give me three rings, toot, 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 and I know that's call, and he's home, and that's fine. We need to know that God has heard. And so God says to Hagar, God has heard. That's the reason you don't fear. God has heard your cry. God has heard your plea. Now, there are lots of other references there in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's interesting that the very first reference to fear not is actually to Joseph, the husband of Mary, engaged to be married, and technically, in a sense, her husband. And he discovers she's pregnant. And he knows he's not the dad. And so he's debating with himself, should I put her away? Should I divorce her, as it were, and have nothing more to do with her? And all this is going on, and it must have been a horrendous time for him. And as he thought about these things, we're told an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not. Don't be afraid. Well, yes, it's all well for you to say that. It's all right for you to come to heaven. You're this angelic being and come, he's, don't be afraid. It'll all be okay. But you don't know how I feel inside. I feel betrayed. I just can't understand what's going on. There's this girl that I love and I want to marry, and suddenly she's pregnant. And all the emotion that's going on through Joseph's heart and life. I mean, we can't enter into it, I don't think. But the angel explains why he shouldn't fear. Fear not to take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not another man. It's a miraculous, supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. She'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God is very gracious. God is very gracious. Right then, let's come back to our text. So we get the message, I hope, that God gives reasons why we shouldn't fear. And here, the context, really, I should have read from verse 22. The context of this fear not is the Lord Jesus explaining to his disciples that they shouldn't be over-anxious. Now, to try to say to somebody, you shouldn't be anxious, is very difficult. Well, it's easy to say, but it's very difficult not to be anxious, not to be concerned. And there's a sense in which we should be concerned, but not over-anxious. We should be concerned about ourselves, about our loved ones, friends, neighbors, whoever, particularly when there are great difficulties. Of course we're concerned. It's normal and natural. We should be concerned. We've been built that way. It's part of our DNA, given us by our Creator. We should be concerned about one another, concerned about ourselves. The problem is when that concern goes to extreme lengths and we get so anxious and over-anxious and it affects us. And so the context here is Jesus saying, listen, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall, or what you shall put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than raiment. And then the Lord Jesus uses a simple little illustration. He said, "Consider the ravens. They don't sow, they don't reap. They don't have a storehouse. Yet God feeds them. You're not better than the ravens, the fowls." Who, by thinking, can increase his stature? If you then, if you're not able to do that which is least, how can you be thought to do that is for the rest? Consider the lilies. Here's these lovely flowers. How they grow and they toil not, they spin not. But I say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed in one of these. Why are you worried about these things? If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe ye, or ye of little, clothe you, or ye of little faith? We must not be so anxious. And then he says this, fear not, little flock. This is the description of his people. It's a lovely little expression, and this particular expression I don't think is anywhere else, although a similar one is. How does the Bible describe God's people? Well, lots of ways. You know them. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about his people as a building, as a temple, and we're all living stones in this temple, going up for the habitation of God through the Spirit. He talks about the church as the body. Paul talks about the body of Christ. We are members of this body. The Lord Jesus is the head of the body. It's this mystic union we have with one another and with him. Perhaps the tenderest of all is the church is described as the bride of Christ, for whom he loves and for whom he sheds his blood. So all these little expressions. And one of the little expressions that he uses is to do with sheep and a shepherd. It's got Old Testament connotations. God is the shepherd of Israel. We all know the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The people of God are likened unto sheep. And if you know anything about sheep, you know their characteristics. One particular characteristic is that they wander off. And coming from the valleys, I've seen these sheep come down from the hillside and come down into the village and go into the gardens and eat some best roses and things. They don't have the rubbish, you know. It's always the best roses, and people get a bit cross. They tend to wander. And if there's a little gap in the hedge, there will be some sheep that will find it. And if one sheep finds it, then all the rest will follow. In fact, we have a word in Welsh to describe somebody who is silly. It's tup. Right? Their proper tup means they're stupid, like sheep. So if ever you and me call somebody, not that I would, and call them a tup, well, you know what I'm talking about. Or tupsin. Now, here we have a picture of little flock. Here is a little flock. It's not a great flock. It's a little flock. And this little flock belongs to a great shepherd. The size of the flock is not representative of the greatness of the shepherd. This good shepherd, this great shepherd, this shepherd Jehovah. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ takes that term to himself when he says, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. He talks about the hireling, somebody who's hired in to look after them. And he said, when the wolf comes, the hireling sees the wolf come, and he runs off. Why does he run off? Well, he doesn't care for the sheep. They're not his. Why should he get injured, attacked, for protecting that which doesn't really belong to him, and he's just paid a few shekels to look after them? But the shepherd, the shepherd, they are his, they belong to him. They're his livelihood, they're his living. And he will protect them even unto death, perhaps. So you've got this little idea of a little flock. And so the Lord Jesus says, now, fear not, little flock. I'm talking to you as these little sheep, this little gathering. And the reason why you shouldn't fear, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is an amazing little verse. Because in this verse is contained the great purposes of God. If you like things a little bit deeper, you need to come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the great eternal purposes of God. And he's going to talk about predestination. He's going to talk about election. He's going to talk about redemption. He's going to talk about adoption. He's going to talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit. There's some big things here in Ephesians, and I'm thinking particularly of chapter 1. Now, let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And here's the phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. Have you got that? God does what he does because it pleases him to do so. Obviously, God wouldn't do anything that displeased him, or rarely would do it, or he wouldn't want to do it, but that which he wants to do, which pleases him to do, he will do. And it pleased him to have a people of his choice. It pleased him to plan out their salvation. It pleased him to adopt these people unto himself. And this is part of God's plan and purposes, to the good pleasure of his will. Later on, he will say in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This gracious sovereign will of God, that which pleases him to do. Now this word, good pleasure, is made up, it's one word in the Greek, but it's made up of two words. You won't be surprised at that. And the two words are good and pleasure. It's wonderful, isn't it? And this word in the Greek is translated similarly, but not quite the same, in other places. For example, it's the word that is used of the Father's approbation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, he's baptized, and there's a voice from heaven which says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's the same word, good pleasure. Then on the Transfiguration, and he's there on the mount, and there's Moses and Elijah, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, in whom I am well pleased. The Father is well pleased with his Son. Always, ever. He's never not pleased with him. The Lord Jesus can say in all truthfulness and honesty, I always do those things that please my Father. Now it's the same word there. And it's in other places as well. So here is the Lord Jesus saying, fear not, little flock, but it's the Father's good pleasure. It pleases him to give you the kingdom. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. He wasn't obliged to. He could have said, after the fall of man, I made a mistake here. I've created these people, I've given them a will to choose, and they've gone and chosen the wrong thing. They've disobeyed. Well, that's it. I'm going to scrap this world and start again. I'll go on to plan B. But there wasn't a plan B. This was actually part of the plan. This is a mystery, can't understand this. But in the plan and purpose of God, there was this fall for which they were responsible and accountable. We're always responsible for our sin. We're always accountable for our sin. But here is an unfolding. And God has a plan in mind, even before he created the world. And it pleased God to have a kingdom into which he would call men and women from all over the place and all kinds of people. Are you not amazed? The people whom God calls into his kingdom. I am. I look at you sometimes, you lot, and think, wow, isn't God kind? Aren't he saving you? But then I think about myself, I think, wow, aren't he saving me? Some of us are family, brothers or sisters, and as yet they do not know the Lord. It grieves us. And we think, were we any better than they were? And the answer is no, they weren't. I was the worst in my family. But God was gracious to me. And some of you may have been the worst in your family. And yet the Lord saved you. It wasn't according to us and our goodness, our merit, or foreseen goodness or merit. It was all because of the sovereign grace of God. It pleased the Lord to save you. We must be forever in debt to this gracious God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, or take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above, says the hymnist. There was no worthiness in us. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. He sought us and saved us and brought us to himself. And according to that good pleasure, he will keep us. I love this thought. I love this thought that God, the God who saves me by his grace, will keep me by his grace because it pleases him to do so. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, there's a famous verse, a classic verse in chapter 1 and verse 6, where the apostle says this. Let me just read it to you exactly. That he, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began a good work in you, and he will continue that good work in you until the day the Lord returns. So I've got nothing to do, have I? I just let go and let God. Well, lest somebody thinks like that, the apostle says in chapter 2, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is that contradicting what he has said in verse 6 of chapter 1, that it is God who does the work? No, it's not. What he's saying in chapter 2 and verse 12 is, that which God has worked in, we must work out. Work out in our lives. Work out in our behavior. We act what we believe. So people will notice there's something different about us. And that which is different about us has been brought about by the work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we're to work it out day by day. And yet, even then, when God says, this is what you must live, this is how you must live, Paul adds, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is so great. He starts the work. He continues the work. He will finish the work. Because it's his work from beginning to end. And at the end of it, he will have all the glory and praise. I wonder sometimes if the angels have discussions in heaven. I don't know, all right? And I may be just a flight of fancy. But I wonder if sometimes they have a little discussion and say, do you know who has been the latest to be saved? No, who's that? Oh, Fred down there in Hailsham. What, Fred? Yeah, Fred. Well, I know a bit about Fred. He's a dreadful man. He's an awful man. Why on earth would the Lord save him? I suppose the same reason he saved old Sally at the end of the row. She was a bad girl. Nasty bit of work. So why is it that the Lord saves these people who are, they're not worthy of him? And then another angel says, well, it could just be that he gets so much glory from their changed lives. I wonder if it's something to do with that. I wonder if it's because when the Lord changes, people see the change and say, what's happened to you? why are you so different? And they say, well, I've come to know Jesus as my Savior. And he's made the difference, yes. And the angel said, yeah, yeah, yeah. The Bible tells me, now that's a bit far-fetched, but my Bible does say this. Luke says it in Luke 15. When sinners repent, the angels in heaven rejoice. They're watching the scene, as it were, over the parapet of heaven, as it were. And they're watching the scene, and they see this person, and they know what they're like, and they see them talking to a Christian friend, or attending a service, or reading a tract, or something, and or listening to a service over the internet or on the radio, and they see them coming closer and closer, and eventually they come to the Savior. They say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and they're saved. And you just say, yes, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Get in there. And they give glory to God. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if he's given it to you, don't you think he'll take care of you until the very end? Somebody said, I think it was an old Puritan, words to this effect, if I was to lose my salvation, God would lose more than I did. If I was to lose my salvation, I'm entrusted in Christ as my Savior, truly been born again of the Spirit, truly, if I was to lose my salvation and not get to heaven, then God would lose more than I would. What do you mean? What did he mean? He meant this, that the honor of God would be tarnished. The devil would say, yeah, promise them eternal life. Can't keep it. Promised you'd bring him to glory. Can't do it. You've failed. God will not fail in any single one of his promises. He's promised to bring all his people home. Jesus has prayed for it. We thought about that this morning from John 17. The Lord has prayed that where I am, there they may be also. And the Father says, amen. I'll make sure they are. And we'll all be there, all who love him and serve him. So, we nearly finished. Back to our original statement, fear not. We need to fear less. It's almost impossible not to fear, all right? Let's be honest. At the moment, some of us fear of catching COVID. Maybe some of that is rational because we have contact with people who are very vulnerable. And it may be partly rational. But ultimately, we have to commit ourselves to the Lord. We have to trust him. Be safe, wash your hands, and wear masks, and keep your distance, and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, we have to trust him. And if we do catch COVID, we still have to trust him. And what if that brings us to our death? We still have to trust him. He will not have failed us. Because he never promised us exemption from the trials and tribulations that people out there go through in a physical, normal, natural life. But through it all, he will be with us unto the end. And take us home to glory. We need to fear less, and we need to fear not. We need to trust more. You can trust this God. He is your heavenly Father. And you are more important to him than anything in this world. And he will see you through for his own name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction, yea, this command of the Lord Jesus to fear not, particularly because we are the little flock of God. And it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. You didn't have to, Father. You didn't have to love us. You didn't have to care for us. You didn't have to give your Son to be our Savior. You didn't have to send the Holy Spirit to be our Comforter. He didn't have to do anything for us because of our rebellion against you. But it pleased you to have mercy upon us. It pleased you to convict us of our sin. It pleased you to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus. It pleases you to keep us day by day by day. It'll please you to have us home to glory in that day. Oh, grant us faith today and tomorrow to fear not, not to be afraid, but to trust whate'er be our position, whatever be our circumstances, help us to trust for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a great hymn of Mr. Toplady. Alas, I couldn't find the tune I wanted, but there we are. We're having problems with these tunes. But it's the words that matter most, so there we go. So we'll sing 566, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing. Now fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to wing, to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And then note this verse. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. 566. Thank you. thank you, Father, that we are heading to glory. Hallelujah. Sometime this year, next year, the year after, we will get to glory. And all the things through which we've come, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings, the heartache, all will be finished. And there'll be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more crying, and no more grieving, and no more sinning. And we shall rejoice in the presence of our Savior, for we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest and remain upon God's little flock here and everywhere until he shall come, and then forevermore. Amen.